Let's get moving into, I call them question and responses. I don't have answers. I don't propose to. I just can point you in the direction of some things that might be worth considering. And we can do this over all of Luke. If it doesn't have anything to do with what we've been reading, that's fine too. I don't want to box you in to any of that. But I like these opportunities where if you do have a question, if you have a thought about something, we want to hear that. We appreciate that feedback. I think we all benefit from it in one degree or another. And I threw a quick little slide together, just some of the things that we've been covering that might trigger your mind for some things that we've talked about. This actually got started early by Kara yesterday, or not yesterday, but last week when we were leaving church. Because she wasn't going to be here. She's traveling back in back east. She's actually up in the northwest, or in the northeast, where all the trees are changing colors, and she's spending time at the beach. And so, presently, I love her, but I hate her because she gets to go do that. So she asked her question early last week, and I'll share it. I'll make it very quick, and it might help us kind of kick a few things off here. We read about how there are certain cities that Jesus is going to. Remember, he sent the 70 out up ahead of him to go to each of these cities, and they're going to be healing people and driving out evil spirits and preparing the way for the king to make his way through. And we saw this scene just before that where one of the cities that they were headed to rejected him. They said, "We don't want him to come." And James and John, two of the disciples, were like, "Shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them?" And Jesus is like, no, you still don't get it. That's not why we're here. And then we saw him, though, do something interesting. He begins to, Jesus, as the 70 are out doing their thing and they come back and they give their report, he begins to name certain cities, certain regions there, and he will say something like, "Woe to you, Capernaum, because you had me with you, but you have essentially rejected me as well." And he begins to name another city, Bethsaida, and others, and he compares them. He says, "For you, what's coming because of your disbelief, because of your rejection of the Messiah, what's going to happen to you is worse, will be worse than what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah." Now, I would hope that you would know what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's recorded back in Genesis 18 and 19, and it's an interesting scene. We have Abraham and Sarah are kind of camped out somewhere, and these three men kind of journey up near their camp, and Abraham recognizes that they're strangers, and so he invites them in, and he prepares a meal, and it turns out that it's God and two angels that have come to visit Abraham, and he hasn't quite figured this out yet. But they kind of have their conversation. Some interesting things happen. It's worth reading. And as they're preparing to leave, God is talking to his two angels, and he said, "Should we tell Abraham why we're here? You know, he's going to be the blessing for all of the nations. Maybe we'll let him in on what we're here to do." In earshot of Abraham. It's kind of funny. It's kind of what we do to our kids. Do you think we should tell the kids? I mean, they're going to go with us anyway. That's kind of the tone of the conversation. And what God says is, he said he's heard the outcry of the people regarding Sodom and Gomorrah and their sin, and he has come to verify himself personally that what he's hearing is true. And there begins this interesting section, this long piece of text about what people call a negotiation between Abraham and God, where Abraham says, "You would destroy the whole city. What if there were 50 righteous? What if there were 45? What if there were 40? What if there were 30? And he gets down to this number of 10, and God says, "Look, if there are 10 righteous people in the city, I won't destroy it. I'll spare the whole city on their behalf." And what Kara's question was, because her understanding for so long has been the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah has been taught and preached as being in relation to homosexuality. Because what happens is the angels come into the city. They meet Lot at the gate of the city. Lot begs them to come and stay at his house. They want to stay in the open court of the city, but he begs them anyway, and so they agree. And it says, the text is really clear. It says, every male, old and young, came to Lot's house looking for the two men who arrived, these two angels, and they were demanding that Lot bring those two angels, those two men out, so that they could have sex with him. But the text, when you look at it very closely, says it was every old and young male and all the people, old and young, came and surrounded the house and demanded Lot to bring them out. Well, the story gets pretty gruesome from that moment on. And most people teach this as being related to homosexual sex. I think they're wrong. This is what I told Kara. The story is very much mirrored to what happened in Genesis 6 with Noah. Are these two men that came to the city? No, they're two angels. Angels of God who came to the city. And how many in the city wanted to reproduce or have that kind of activity with them? The text says all who were in the city. And so now you've entered this realm, you should start to see these connections between Genesis 6, where you have sons of God who are mingling with women, human women, and over in this event with Sodom, you have humans who are trying to hook up with two angels. And how many humans? All of them. How many hearts were wicked in the days of Noah? All of them. We should be picking up the parallels of this attempt to begin to mingle the divine and the human again. And that's what drives the fury of God to eliminate them. And I don't know if you've seen it lately, but maybe a month or two ago, there were some news articles that started to come out from major outlets about how they have determined, they've now agreed, that there was a meteor of a type of event that happened in an area just north of the Dead Sea, where it's assumed or where it's believed that Sodom and Gomorrah, that plain, would exist, that a meteor event happened in that area where a meteor comes down and explodes kind of in the air over the city, and it would have leveled about a 25-square-mile area over that region, probably killing all of the inhabitants within about a 15-20-mile range of where it exploded over the cities. And you can go there today. You can find videos on YouTube. You can go pluck out of the walls, the clay walls around that area, balls of sulfur that are buried and impacted all over that region. And so we've got evidence that something happened there that's very much like what's described in this moment. But for me, when I read that, and this is what I shared with her, when I read that it would be worse for, say, Capernaum than for Sodom and Gomorrah, the message is Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have a Messiah walking through it to make the announcement. In fact, Jesus said, had the Messiah gone through those cities, made the announcement of his arrival, they would have all turned from their sin and followed and worshiped him. That's why it's worse for them. So those are the kind of questions I get in the car on the way home. And then she flies away to go to the East Coast, and that's it. That's all I'm left with at that point. So anyway, I wanted to share her question with you just so you kind of had a sense of what that connection looks like when Jesus pulls those things out. I don't think he's looking at sexual activity from a human level. I think he's looking at what happened that originally brought, like, the second major rebellion in Genesis 6 that caused earth to cause God to reverse, you know, basically allow chaos to fold back in on the earth and then recreate it again. And that's what inspires God to say, no, we're not going to have this start over again here, because it never goes well when that happens. So anyway, that's Kara's question. We'll give you guys a chance if you've got any And hopefully you do, otherwise it'll be a short morning. So anybody, did that inspire anyone to, you know, get going, get started with that? Good times. Don't be shy, we all know each other. Wayne's searching through his list over there. Okay, so question is, why did Jesus quote Scripture when he was tempted by the Satan in the wilderness? Well, primarily, I believe, because Satan was using human needs, human desires, which are spoken of in Scripture, to try to tempt that human side of Jesus, at least those first couple of times. Was for that, you know, for food. That was one of the things, right? You could command these stones to turn to bread, which he could. I mean, if there's any question or doubt about who the adversary, Satan, thought Jesus was, there is no doubt in that section. He completely believed that he could convert any material thing into anything else material. And so I believe the reason he's using Scripture to answer that is really found in his answer. Humans shall not live on bread alone. Now, that statement, is anyone surprised by that? Would any of you like to take a shot and go a year without eating and see how well you survive? I could probably make it a year easily, okay? But do you need to eat something to live? You do. So is he talking about something else? Like, let's ask this question. What kind of life is Jesus referring to? Is it about a physical life? Is Jesus worried about his physical life on earth? No, he knows what the plan is. At that point, he knows what the plan is. So he must be talking about some other form of living. And that other form of living is being in the presence of God. When that happens, you begin to go back to Scripture, because that's what Scripture is describing. Where is our life? Where do those things come from? When he hauls him up to the tallest point of the temple and he says, jump off. Actually, it's a great passage. Jump off. For as the psalm says, I think it might even be Psalm 91. Don't quote me on that. As the psalm says, your feet will not be dashed against the rocks, that God will send his angels to save you. So test God. And the thing I love, and basically Jesus just goes, thou shalt not tempt the Lord, your God. I love that statement. Hey, Satan, don't tempt the Lord, your God. It puts him right back in his place. The thing I loved about that psalm is as soon as COVID became really rampant in the early stages, I began to hear certain sects of parts of ministries begin to use that same psalm about how you can just regurgitate the psalm and it will deflect or heal you from all disease, and then you just have to have faith to do it. In other words, what they were saying is, don't take any precautions for COVID. God will just keep you safe, which is exactly what Satan argued against Jesus. Go out and live a life of all the risk that you want, God will save you. And Jesus flatly rejected that, straight up. And so I think he uses Scripture to answer the error. He uses Scripture to come in and say, no, I hear what you're saying, but what I've read and what I've heard God say is, boom, 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 it doesn't line up with you. I'm going to choose what's written, what's been taught, the instruction, versus what you've said. And so it becomes a pretty good defensive mechanism. The problem with it for us is, you got to know your Scriptures. If you don't know them, it's hard to have answers. It's easy to get off course if you don't know your Scriptures. Really easy. So anyway, Carol, I saw him. Mm-hmm. Yes. 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 Yeah, no, that's Carol's making the point that that, and I love that you used the Satan. If you don't know the history of that, it's Satan is the Hebrew word for adversary, and it's pronounced Satan. It's spelled like Satan. Nowhere is Satan given a title, an actual personal name in the Hebrew Bible anywhere. He is always referred to in the Hebrew Bible as Ha Satan, the adversary. And interesting little nerd tidbit, it's not just the adversary that's referred to as that. The angel of the Lord is also referred to as a Ha Satan. When you get the scene with the donkey and what's-his-face, Balaam, it says the Lord stood in front of, the angel of the Lord stood in front of the donkey and was a ha-satan. The Lord was the Satan, the adversary. That's what it means. So I appreciate you bringing that up, the Satan. But you're exactly right. I think that he was fishing for the plan. Can we kill you? Can you not? Is it possible for you to die or not? What should we do? And he doesn't give him any information in that moment. He just simply says, "Don't tempt, don't be a tempter for that." So, I agree with you. I think that he's given the Satan is fishing for info, and Jesus is refusing to give it. He's not going to play in the game. I mean, it's a fascinating event. That whole temptation is so fascinating that you have a created being in the adversary who is, you know, trying to push up against and argue with the Son of the Creator. I mean, you've got to just think about the audacity, the ego that has to be in that mind to think that you can work this argument out. You're going to go tempt the one who made the stones? I mean, that's a lot of arrogance. And he really believes he can turn this whole thing around. He really believes it. So anyway, it's interesting. Thank you. Thank you for the question. Did I answer your question, Wayne, using Scripture? Yeah, go ahead. Yes. 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 Yeah. Oh. Yeah, I thank you so much for bringing that up, because I have no greater pet peeve than when somebody just pulls a verse or a phrase out, or a couple of words, and then all of a sudden we build an entire doctrine or belief system on it. I've shared before that I had to kind of go through this deconstruction phase, learning Hebrew that's being built back up, and because I would start to look at quotes from, like, whenever I hear somebody quote the Old Testament, I go look it up now. I go look it up. Not in English, in Hebrew. And I can't tell you how many times someone will parse, like, they will take a phrase in Hebrew, and they may join the last two words, cross the sentence into the next two words, because that's how English has rendered it. But it's really clear in the original text, it's not meant to be connected that way. And if people just took time, well, if they cared, they wouldn't do exactly what you said, which is to just pluck something out and run with it. I call those prescriptures. Let me just give you a prescripture. Take two of those and you'll be fine in the morning. There's so much more to it. And I love what you said. Jesus is very aware of the entire plan. And so his answers come from the perspective of, I'm here to redeem this world and the humans within it, and we're going to make a new creation. And he answers from that perspective. That's why he can say, man can't live on bread alone. You can have all the bread you ever wanted, but you're going to die. You need a different life. That's what he's alluding to. You need a life in the presence of God. And that's the illusion, because he knows the scriptures. He absolutely knows them. So anyway, thank you for bringing that up. Good point. Anyways, this side has been so quiet. This, are you the smart side or the shy side? I can't figure this. Both? Oh, any other questions that rattle anybody's chain for anything else? Alrighty. So the question is, if Jesus were here today, would he be woke or not woke to this culture? Oh, boy. You know, I love you, Brian. Right. Right. Yeah. He'll later say to Peter in that same line of, you know, I want to follow you, but, you know, I got to do this thing first. And it's like, and you're not worthy to follow if you want to go do that. Try to set that up in the perspective of he's headed to the crucifixion. He will eventually tell Peter, you can't follow me where I'm going. You can't go. You can't do what I'm about to do. And he's leading up to that point. As he comes through, how would he respond to the woke culture? So, how much honesty do you want? 100%. There is a. Without upsetting the woke culture, I don't think they would be upset with it. There are. Here's the tension we live in. In fact, we're going to start to get into some parables and sections that are going to sound very woke. Because his concern, when you look at the whole story, his concern is freedom for those who are oppressed. He is interested in bringing freedom to those who are oppressed. He is interested in bringing blessing to those who aren't, the poor and the suffering. He's interested in relieving that suffering. Now, in our model of government, when you hear that, you can pretty quickly separate into which political camp would find that more, would preach that more. And that would be the woke camp. So their message, I think he would look at them and say, yeah, your message, I'm on board with your woke message. The means by which one may want to bring that about, which is to pull all of the control into a framework and structure that looks like Babylon, so that we can ensure that you are fed and you are blessed and you have a home and everything's provided for you. Let us replace God, the one who's going to give all. Let us handle that. We love you. We care about you. We'll be fair to you. Oh, and by the way, all of those others that have everything, we're going to oppress them so that you can be blessed. I don't think Jesus is down for that. So here's what I would say. I think when it comes down to what's publicly said about the mission, there is no getting around who the focus of God and who the focus of Jesus is. It's the widow, it's the orphan, it's the oppressed, it's the poor, it's the wounded, period. And when we don't see to their needs, we are actively working against God's plan. But if we think that we're going to accomplish those needs by, say, oppressing the oppressor, then we have stepped into the role of judge, which God says he's the only one who is the judge. We've now put ourselves in the position of doing exactly what happened in the garden. We are going to judge what is good and evil for ourselves, and if we get an opportunity, we will exercise that control over as many people as we possibly can. And so that's probably not as direct an answer, other than to say, in light of warnings, our enemy, it says, is the wisest, most crafty, slickest, Hebrew word is arum, of all of the beasts of the field. And so it doesn't surprise me that he would take a real need, a need that's built into the human heart, the desire to care for those who are less than, that he would take that, twist that mercy into something that becomes oppression on other people. Because that sounds like exactly the kind of thing our enemy would do. And it's what I hear often. What I've heard often is, well, you know, socialism is not bad. Communism is not bad. It just needs a leader who cares about others, who doesn't care about themselves. And let's pretend that at one point, one moment in history, you get one leader who truly is altruistic. They don't care about themselves. They want to make sure everybody has what they need, and it becomes a utopia. Well, what happens when that person dies? How often have we seen this? You get their kids who rise up into power, and all of a sudden you've got a North Korea situation on your hands. Because humans, we only know how to rule by the means of Babylon. That's the only way we know how to rule. That's it. And it will always lead to oppression. It will always lead to unfairness. It doesn't matter what system we as humans build, it will always go sideways. There is no way for us over any length of time. You might get it for a generation or two. In fact, I think the Old Testament's really, really good about that, right? You get Joshua's generation. Whew, excellent. What happens to the next one? In the tank, right? You get King Saul, who the people asked for, and it goes okay, and then you get David, and it goes pretty good, and then you get Solomon, and it says everyone had their own vine tree, fruit tree, that they could sit under and in the shade of. It was beautiful. The problem is Solomon enslaved people to build the kingdom. And he was the wisest one we had. And it turns out later he married so many folks and made so many different deals with different nations that he brought every form of worship, every form of idol into the area. And within a generation or two, you have people sacrificing humans to God. Just a generation or two. So we can make it good for a generation. But we can't seem to get that to replicate forward. It just doesn't seem to work out. So I think he would probably look and sound a lot like them, but his method of accomplishing it is the opposite. Jesus gave himself. His death is what allowed evil to expire its power on him. And that is not the approach that we find people want to take to bring about the woke solution. I'm all about seeing people taken care of. That should not surprise any of you. The means by which that gets done, especially from a government perspective, I'm highly suspect and very skeptical about that. Close enough? Good? All right, good.
One other aspect to add to that, Jeremy. When we do that and we allow the government to step in that capacity, then we're giving up our responsibility as believers.
Very much so.
Jesus called on us to do those things, not to give power and authority to Babylon to do those things.
That's right. No, that's exactly that. That's one of my biggest complaints is that, look, if our enemy wanted to figure out how to steal our power that we have as Christians, as followers, I just wrote about this in one of my seminary papers. If the enemy wanted to steal our power, what would he do? Okay? Let's think about this for just a minute. Just pause for just a minute. If you really wanted to crush Christianity, what would you do? Would you introduce the temptation of sin into the church? Okay, that's been happening from day one. There's nothing new about that. Nothing new about that. It's got to be a little more sneaky. Jesus in John, when he would go, just before he's headed to the cross, he gave this long prayer. It's this long recorded prayer between he and his Father in heaven. And he begins to say some things that are just fascinating. He would start to say things like this. Father, I want them to be one as you and I are one. I want them to love one another because by their love one for another, the world will know that you, Father, sent me. Now stop and think about that for a minute. How we behave towards one another, not just here in our church, but how we behave towards others outside of the walls, Jesus would say is a reflection, it's proof, it is the evidence of his reality. And so if he leaves that as, here's how you prove to the world that I'm real, if he leaves that to you and I, and someone steps in, another group, a government, a system, an agency, an organization, whatever it may be, another church, religion, if somebody steps in and takes our kindness and we willingly give it up, who's going to have the authority? They will. So it's just like our enemy to introduce things into our world, our environment, our culture as Christians to say, hey, why don't I get you concentrating on, I don't know, making yourself rich, because that's what God wants for you. Or how about I get you concentrating on some social justice issues that really, you know, relate to making sure that everyone's looked at fairly? Or what if I get you concentrated on focusing into certain political parties and groups, and you get involved there, so you spend your Sunday mornings talking about how crappy the country is that you live in, and I'll get you focused on that so that you forget how to love one another and love those outside the doors, and that way they won't ever have any evidence that Jesus is real. I mean, if you're a crafty enemy, isn't that that's a heck of a way to bring down the power that was left with the believing church. And so when I see the world around us, that's kind of what I look for. I look for, okay, am I just going to give up my responsibility to love others and let someone else do that? That's my proof for God is real. That's our proof. That's how we demonstrate who we are. We sing a song, don't we? They will know we are Christians by our love. By our love, yes, they'll know. We know this song. A hippie didn't sit down in the 60s and write that song. It came out of the text. They will know we are Christians by our love, your love one for another. And when we let that go, it's exactly to your point, when we just say, I see that person in need and I could help them and, but you know, I'm on my way to the store and I got this and that to do and someone else will deal with that. You're right. Someone else will deal with that. When we see people in need in our nation and we know that we can do things to love them and we don't, we leave it up to someone else to take care of that. And we call that, we go, I'm just going to leave that in God's hands. You know, I just don't buy that anymore. We were left with a responsibility. It's really clear what has been left us to do. And I think that's why going through Luke, it's going to get kind of in our face. Hey, you see this thing and you're not doing something about it? I don't know what to tell you. John, in 1 John, he begins to write things like this. You thought it was hard to say they'll know you're Christians by our love. Let me tell you what John would write in his writings to the church later. Not the gospel of, but in his writings. Go read 1 John 3 and 4 again. It gets really hardcore. He starts to write things like this. If you don't have love for your neighbor, love for your brother and sister, then the love of God is not in you, and you don't know God. You thought James was hard. John's really clear. When you don't love your neighbor, his conclusion, because John's a logic guy, he would have made a great engineer. If you don't love, the love of God cannot be in you and you cannot know God. You might say you do, but you can't. That's his conclusion. It's hard. It's a hardcore book. And I've appreciated going through Luke because it's a reminder of our duty. It is. All of Scripture is very woke. The trouble is we have to do it in our system. And man, we just don't get that right. I give you that story about seeing someone who needs help, but you go on about your day. I'm not saying that because I read it somewhere or I've heard somebody do that. I have done that myself. And am I alone? Am I the only one here who has walked away from somebody else's needs? It's not easy to live this out. It is not easy to do that. I think that's why Jesus can look at those people and go, you're not willing to leave your deceased relatives behind. You're not willing to leave your family without saying goodbye. But that's the kind of dedication it takes to do what he's about to do, which is be crucified. Fortunately, he's going to complete that mission and we don't have to, because we couldn't. We would give up and we would fail. So, I feel like I went off the rails there. I apologize. But I don't know. To your point, it's important. This is our mission. This is our mission. So you go over there chuckling at me. We're already after 12. Is there a burning question that anybody wants to ask really quick? Otherwise, we'll wrap it up and get you home. I even had this new feature. I was going to show you. I haven't had a chance to do this yet. My thought was something like this. Brian was going to ask great question. Something. I have this new tool. Isn't this awesome? It's kind of fun, but I didn't get to use it. Anyway. Nothing else? All right, if not, let's pray, and then we'll share in communion and go. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time today. It's nice just to have a little bit of a break and a breather. I appreciate everyone who had the courage to speak up, especially around good things, good topics, what it is we're here for, the purpose of us on earth and what you want to do through us, to be mindful of the scriptures that are used that we may hear. Make sure they're in context, to know our scriptures. Father, we're grateful that you give us these opportunities to get together today, and I would just ask that we have opportunities to love others as we go from here, that we are granted moments of time to actually be the mission you've asked us to be. Father, it is so hard to always say yes. Sometimes all we're bringing are a few fish and a few loaves, but Father, we know you can turn that into a meal that can feed thousands. So Father, give us courage to give what we can to our families, to our friends, to our neighbors, in our jobs, wherever we may be. so that they may know that we belong to you because of the love that we have, not just for each other, but for everyone in the world. Father, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for blessing our time together. Amen.